Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. Thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, that you have given to indwell the church and to indwell us personally. We thank you, heavenly Father. Thank you that you have seen fit to have chosen us among those who receive eternal life. Father, ours is the greatest privilege of all creation, that we are called your children. This we are, and we are thankful for this. We also realize that with this great honor that you have bestowed upon us, comes a great responsibility to be your ambassadors to the dying world. For this reason, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word with the understanding that we should represent you to the world. We also realize that no mind can understand and perceive the truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. We therefore request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're dealing with Joseph's attempt to calm down the fears of his brothers in Genesis 45. Recall we have gone through the first six verses, so to say, when Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers. They were in shock because they never expected that the brother they sold 20 years back will one day become the prime minister of Egypt. So in that shock, they were shaking, trembling, thinking now that Joseph has the opportunity to get even, maybe he's going to get even with us. And so, we see that that's not going to happen. But the way Joseph handled this is to carefully calm down the fears of his brothers. And he is so far, there are two ways that we have seen by which he tried to calm down their fears. The first one, if you recall, that we discussed last week, was he instructed them not to be distressed with themselves for selling him into slavery. Secondly, he provided them a deeper explanation as to why or what was happening. His brothers were looking from the perspective that they sold his brother Joseph into slavery. But Joseph was giving them a deeper explanation, which will be part of our application later on as we continue to study. But before he continued, after giving them the first two, he tried to give them the reason why God sent him ahead of them. It was because of the famine that was going to come throughout that land. So having stated the condition that warranted that God appointed Joseph here as an agent of his preservation, Joseph then proceeds to mention two beneficiaries of God's preservation through him. The first beneficiary of God's preservation was, as we saw, Israel. So here, we are beginning to see again that concept that we developed some time and talked about, primary and secondary. In this case, we are looking at preservation. We're going to see there's a primary target and there is a secondary target. You recall that when we talked about this, we put blessing, we put cursing, but in case of blessing here, put preservation. So there is a primary target of that preservation and there is also a secondary target of that preservation. So the primary target is given to us in verse 7. But Genesis 45 verse 7. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now the conjunction that begins verse 7 but is used here to set up a contrast between the condition of famine that has existed and will continue to exist for the next 5 years and what God has done about it. God in his omniscience, knew that at this point in history, that the land of Canaan, Egypt, and the surrounding countries will suffer great famine. Therefore, 20 years before the actual famine began, God sent Joseph ahead of his brothers into Egypt. Now, no doubt that Joseph kept emphasizing that it was God who sent him ahead to Egypt. So, this is the second time he used the statement, God sent me ahead of you. Because the first time that we saw that expression is in verse 5. He used this statement of God sending him to Egypt four times in his endeavors to calm the fears of his brothers. He's ascribing to God of being responsible for his being in Egypt many times, well, because he was fully aware that God, not his brothers, sent him into Egypt. Now Joseph asserts in two ways that God's purpose of sending him to Egypt was to preserve Israel. The first way he states is God's action in appointing or in preserving a remnant, as in the clause of verse 7 where it says, to preserve for you a remnant on earth. Now the word, the pronoun you refers to the sons of Jacob in context, but it is usually, normally for Israel as a people, to be regarded as the remnant through whom God will accomplish his purpose. We know that Israel is preserved so that the line of the Messiah will go through her. Israel from this time on was going to be a remnant in the sense of being a group or a nation that God will use to make himself and his plan known to the rest of the world. So she, Israel, is the remnant, also in the sense of being the people who would, of course, or truly, by large, worship the true God, although they were eventually, at various points in her history, involved in idolatry. Nevertheless, by large, they are supposed to be those of all the descendants of Noah that would continue the worship of the true God. Now, it is true that the idea of the remnant is usually applied to Israel. But how are we really to understand this word remnant in our context? Because it says to preserve for you a remnant. So, even though Israel is generally known as remnant, the issue becomes, how should we interpret it in this passage? Now, the problem of the identity of the remnant in this verse is complicated by the manner the NIV and the other English versions render this Hebrew clause. See, the clause, to preserve for you a remnant, could equally or more literally render this way, to appoint for you a remnant in the land. That's one way we can translate it. To appoint for you a remnant in the land. Now the word preserve is translated from a Hebrew word that also means to put or to appoint. Now the meaning we adopt for this word, of course, will help in identifying the remnant. The word earth is translated from a Hebrew word that also means land, country, or the world. Again, it all depends on which of those meanings someone takes that will help in affecting the interpretation of the clause. Now, Joseph has spoken of God sending him ahead of his brothers for a specific purpose. So, it will seem that he will be thinking of the land of Egypt instead of the earth or the world at large. Hence, it is then better to understand the location that Joseph had in mind as Egypt, the land of Egypt. So with this understanding, then Joseph was actually the remnant in view in this passage. Hence, all I'm saying is, Joseph in the literal clause, to appoint for you a remnant in the land, is an identification of Joseph, and Joseph himself must have considered himself as that remnant that God appointed in Egypt for the preservation of his family. Now, the identification of Joseph as the remnant in this verse makes the rest of this verse more intelligible, since it helps to explain further the role Joseph played in God's preservation of his family. Now, the second way that Joseph asserted that God's purpose for him was the preservation of Israel is in the next clause when he says, "And to save your lives by a great deliverance." Now, the Hebrew word that begins this clause, that is translated "and," is probably better translated "so," to indicate a result. It's a result of something that preceded that this saving of saving lives will be possible. Hence, the sense will be that the remnant appointed is the one God used to save the lives of others. Now, the clause that indicates that God sent Joseph to save the life of his family, but then, you know, it seems that the concern of Joseph is to state that the means by which God accomplished this saving of life is really what he meant or in concern with in the phrase "by great deliverance." The word "deliverance" comes from a Hebrew word "peliata." Peliata. That Hebrew word, P-E-L-E-Y-T-A-H, peliata, means an escape. It also means a remnant. Now, since Joseph had already spoken of the remnant in the first part of this verse, he will now be thinking of a remnant when stating his role as the one who God uses to preserve life. Therefore, the Hebrew word that he used here should be understood either as deliverance or escape. However, it seems that Joseph, in the phrase "by a great deliverance," has hinted to his brothers that the manner in which God had planned their preservation is by Jacob and his family escaping from the land of Canaan and becoming associated with his family, with Jacob, in this case with Joseph in Egypt. So all he's doing is, instead of great deliverance, he's really hinting, you're going to be escaping from the land of Canaan and you're going to come to me. Now you see, God can preserve a believer in any condition. This is why we believe strongly, you don't run from a condition. You don't run away. That's not the solution. You know, a lot of times people say, "Oh, why don't you move to this place and that place?" That's not the solution. You must be able to handle the problem where you are. Otherwise, you can run from one place to the next. The problem, of course, in most cases is you. And so wherever you run, it's going with you. So you can escape it. So here, it doesn't mean that God couldn't have preserved them in Canaan. For after all, he did that with Isaac. Isaac was preserved in that great famine in the land of Canaan. But of course, Abraham was sent to Egypt. He escaped Canaan. And now, God's plan calls for Israel to escape from the land of Canaan. And so my point, even though God is doing all that, is remember now that it's not running away from the problem that solves the problem. You must face the problem squarely and deal with it according to the truth in your soul. Don't run. If you run, you're not going to solve the problem. So we have focused on the primary target. Now we go to the secondary target of the preservation that Joseph is concerned with. So the second beneficiaries of God's appointment of Joseph in Egypt is actually the Egyptians, the preservation of Egypt. Now it is true, again, that God's primary concern was Israel, but his plan also included Egypt as the secondary target of his plan. So, it is for fact that Egypt in history will also play
a role in the coming of the Messiah into this world in a different way. For you see, the preservation that Joseph speaks of at this time had to be carried out in Egypt as one of the more dominant powers, if we would say one of the two superpowers, if we may use that kind of term. In that time, Egypt was a superpower. And so, where better to send Israel in her infancy than to a superpower where she will be protected and be in incubation until God was ready and they had enough population to form a nation and have a standing army to withstand an enemy. See, that's what it was. In the ancient world, it was survival of the fittest. You know, if you just get enough power, enough strength, and you want to resettle, you just go, you conquer those people and take over. So, for Israel, they weren't strong to do that. So God, in His infinite plan, sent them to Egypt. So they will stay there and grow in number, and then when they've grown enough, He'll send them right back to Canaan in order to continue His plan with them. But then, Egypt was also significant in another way. If you recall, when Jesus Christ was born, Herod wanted to kill all the children, 2 years and under. God said to Joseph, take that son and run to Egypt, so that the prophecy will be fulfilled where it says, out of Egypt will I call out my servant. So, Jesus Christ was taken into Egypt. So, Egypt has been an important part or nation in terms of God's plan, even from humanity. Now, God also used Egypt as instrument of judgment, especially for the Israelites. A good example of that is given in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 2. So you see that God's infinite plan is just something that no man can conceive or come up with, but He does things in His own way because He has a perfect plan, and He has the power to back it up. So this is what He says in connection with Egypt as an instrument of discipline, because it's 2 Chronicles chapter 12 verse 2 reads this way: because they, Israel of course, had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. That's discipline that God has sent through Egypt. So Egypt was an important part of God's overall plan. Now, so we see the primary target of the preservation, Israel. Secondary target is Egypt. Even though, when you think about it, Joseph was in Egypt. So you would have thought that Egypt was a primary target. Not so. They were nothing but, in this case, the secondary target. In any case, Joseph asserts that his role of preservation is extended to Egypt, as he states then in verse 8, where he says, so then, back to Genesis 45, verse 8. Genesis 45, verse 8 says, so then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now, Joseph's identification of Israel as one of the objects of God's preservation through him leads him to a logical conclusion that what happened to him was from God and not from man. Hence, the beginning phrase, so then, of verse 8, introduces a logical conclusion based on Joseph's explanation that God has sent him ahead to Egypt to preserve Israel. Now, if Joseph's brothers or anyone else did not anticipate the 7 years of the famine, but Joseph came to know about it and also was in a position to be able to help his father's household, then it is logical for him, Joseph, to conclude that God sent him to carry out this preservation function.
So for the third time, Joseph then indicates that it was God who sent him to Egypt, as then in the first or following sentence of verse 8, where it says, "So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God." So again, we emphasize that it was because of Joseph's spiritual maturity that allowed him to recognize what appeared to have been grievous maltreatment. But he sees that grievous maltreatment as a tool in the hands of God to bring about his plan for Israel. Now we would continue to point out that Joseph's attitude towards his brothers is the type of attitude that should be exhibited by matured believers who should not view or should never view any kind of occurrence in this world purely from human perspective without recognizing that God is in control of the universe. And so, being in control, he either directly or indirectly is involved in what happens to the planet, no matter how insignificant that thing might be to us. There is nothing that goes on this planet that has not the direction of God, one way or the other. Some things he has set in motion indirectly so that certain things will continue to happen once certain laws are violated. But you can be sure that nothing in this life goes without his notice. This is one reason that I keep reminding us when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Before a hair fall out from your head," that he knows about it. That is his way of also telling us there is nothing that escapes the eyes of God, so to say. Nothing escapes his control. Now, the understanding that Joseph had about God's plan for his life in sending him to Egypt caused him to stay there. Three functions God had for him to carry out in Egypt as a part of the preservation of the Egyptians. Now, Joseph's first function in Egypt was to serve as Pharaoh's most trusted personal advisor. Most trusted personal advisor. Now, this function is described in the expression, "He made me father to Pharaoh." He made me father to Pharaoh. Now, what does Joseph mean by that assertion? Well, if you pay careful attention, you will have noticed that I already answered the question before I even stated the question itself. In other words, when I stated that Joseph's first function was to serve as the most trusted personal advisor to Pharaoh, that's what he was. See, the word father is used normally both literally and figuratively in the Bible. Now, a literal usage is in the normal sense of a man being the cause of the birth of his children. So, the word father, in the literal sense, is used to refer to something like grandfather, because they don't have, in the Hebrew, there's no such word as grandfather. So, the same word that is used for father will also be translated for grandfather. Now, it can also be used for the founding father or ancestral father of a tribe or a group of people. Now, figuratively though, the word father is applied to a person who is the originator of an occupation or a way of life. You know these days, people may say, the father of this type of music, the father of this. Now, all of these things means simply that this person is the originator. It doesn't mean father in the sense we think about father. Now, that is the way that the Bible used it in describing one of those early descendants of, I think, Cain, when he described them as those who were responsible for all kinds of music and all kinds of things. I'm then referring to the man Jabal and Jubal that we studied a long time ago in Genesis chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Genesis chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. This is what he says here. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. And we explained that in detail when we started, that all it means is he's the originator of all those who have that kind of trade. Verse 21 says his brother was Jabal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. So again, he's one that originated that practice, and everyone that comes from him is then regarded as their father. Now the word father is also used figuratively for one who protects and provides for a child or any other helpless individual. If you provide, it doesn't necessarily mean that we hear the term biological father and so on and so forth, but it just means one who can protect. It can also be used for a creator. Hence, when God is described as father, it's really in a way to describe him as a creator, beside being the ruler. But figuratively, the word father can be used in a sense of spiritual counselor. In other words, you must have a spiritual counselor. The right way, of course, the most appropriate is spiritual counselors of today must be pastors who teach the word of God. Now, spiritual counselors can be regarded as fathers. Not that they're father in the sense we think about father, but figuratively. Now, we see something used, although in a wrong way, but the concept is well established in Judges chapter 17, verse 10. It gives us that idea of spiritual counselor, or looking at father as a spiritual counselor. Although, like I said, this is probably a wrong use of it, but nevertheless, it establishes the principle that the word father can figuratively be used in the sense of the spiritual counselor of a person. Now, I suppose that most people don't realize that anyone who is in a position of authority must have a counselor. Now, that's important because no human being, no one person sees everything. Because, no one is omniscient, right? And so you need a counselor, one who can take a different view, take a different look at something, and hopefully that they have a spiritual gift to design things and be able to help in advising a person. Well, this is what we see in Judges chapter 17, verse 10, where it says, "Then Micaiah said to him," it's a Levite, "live with me and be my father and priest, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." Now, this man, the Micaiah who made this offer, he made this offer to a Levite. He said, "You stay in my house, and you be my father, and you be my priest." All he's saying is, "You be my spiritual counselor." And he said, "Well, if you do that, I'll take care of you." That's what he's telling him. So here he's a spiritual counselor. So that concept remains to be valid, even though this was in the wrong way, because eventually they wound up into idolatry. But nevertheless, every person who takes his or her spiritual life seriously must have a spiritual counselor. By that, I mean, in the time in which we live, he or she must have a serious pastor who teaches the word of God to him at all conditions. Now, the point, though, is that there are many ways that the word father is used in the Bible. So it is the context that helps us to determine the best way to understand the word in which it's used. For Joseph here, in a particular context, father should be understood as personal advisor or counselor. Because he said, "He made me father to Pharaoh." We all know that Pharaoh, at least for Joseph, he was not a father to Pharaoh in the literal sense or in any other figurative sense. So Joseph's relationship with Pharaoh began, if you recall, with the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams and advising him what to do. Therefore, It makes sense that when Joseph says that God made him father to Pharaoh, that we understand that he means that he became Pharaoh's personal advisor, making him also Pharaoh's associate in ruling of Egypt. Now, a further reason to accept this explanation is that it is this role of advisor that made possible the other two functions that Joseph mentioned in this verse. Now, these other two functions are connected with administration. The second function of Joseph in Egypt was to be the chief administrator among all Pharaoh's officials. This is the essence of the next expression in verse 8, where it says, Lord of his entire household. Lord of his entire household. So the question is really, now what, how should we understand that entire phrase, Lord of his entire household? Again, we have already answered this question even before we posed it. And that is when we describe Joseph functioning as a chief administrator among all Pharaoh's officials. What we simply have to do then is to prove that our assertion is correct, the way we explained it. There are two words that help us to prove that Joseph meant that he was the chief administrator of all Pharaoh's officials. The first is the word Lord, that's found in the text we're studying. Now, it comes from a Hebrew word that means master, in the sense of one who exercises control or authority over another person or over others. So that's the first word that gives us a hint that we can be sure that our interpretation is correct. The second word is household, which is translated from a Hebrew word, bayit. Bayit. B-A-Y-I-T-H. Bayit. Bayit, no, that means house, can mean family, temple. But sometimes, other times, it can mean something like a palace, if it's used especially in connection with kings. However, also when it's used with kings, it means the house of reign, that is, the residence of the king and the governmental power, the seat of power, so to say. So it is in this latter sense that is most appropriate in our passage. In this case, the household in view consists of those who constitute the power structure in Pharaoh's administration, excluding Pharaoh himself, of course. Therefore, if Joseph was a master of Pharaoh's household, then it must mean that he was the chief administrator over all the other officials. Now, this understanding, of course, is also supported by the next function of Joseph. The third function he mentioned was to serve as the prime minister of Egypt. Now, it is this function that is described in the last expression of verse 8, and ruler of all Egypt. Now, in describing his second function in Egypt, Joseph focused on his power over the other officials. But in this third function, his focus is his authority over the entire nation of Egypt. For Joseph to be ruler over Egypt implies that he exercised authority over the people except Pharaoh himself. Now, his position in Egypt was equivalent to the chief operating officer of a nation, which today will probably be described as the prime minister, where you do have something like in England or in a nation where they don't have only a chief executive officer called the president, but where they do have some other monarchy and somebody's on the head, but nevertheless, that's not the person that really does the day-to-day operation. So the chief operating officer of a nation will be equivalent to a prime minister. So Joseph understood that God sent him to Egypt to perform these three functions that also made it possible for God to use him to preserve Israel. For you see, if Joseph had not functioned in these three ways described, he could not possibly have been able to preserve Israel during this great upheaval in Egypt, Canaan, and the surrounding nations. It's because of these three functions that God made it possible for him to be able to preserve both Israel, that's the primary target, and Egypt, the secondary target. Now, the third, so that brings us to the third major way that Joseph sought to calm the fears of his brothers. And that was by acquainting them with the future plans that he had for his father's household. Hence, by commanding them to return here to their father with specific tasks, Joseph calmed down his brother's fears. Now, there are three specific tasks that Joseph assigned to his brothers, which are described in verses 9 through 13, where we're starting in Genesis 45, verses 9 through 13. Genesis 45, verse 9 reads this way: "Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says: God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and Benjamin, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourself, and so can my brother Benjamin. That is, it is really I am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt, and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.'" Now, the task that Joseph's brother had to perform had to be carried out when his brothers actually returned to their father. It is for this reason that he issued them the command recorded in the first expression of verse 9, when he says, "Now hurry back to my father." See, to really capture fully the impact of what we have in the Hebrew, literally, we can render it fully something like this: "You all hasten, and you all go up to my father." Let me repeat that. That's not what you see in your any English version, because this is a full, what we call expanded translation. It's something, let me read it again. "You all hasten, and you all go up to my father." And I'm going to use our literal translation quite a bit in explaining that passage. Now, the expanded translation reveals at least two facts. First, there is no connective word "now" that is used in the beginning of verse 9 in the NIV and also in today's English version. Now, it is true that the word "and" that appears in the Hebrew after the word "hasten" could be used to translate this expression as NIV did, but such a translation hides an important fact about Joseph's mood at this point. See, these things, when you read them, we tend to forget we're talking about a human being who has emotions, who acts in a certain way. But when you read some of these things, if you're not really versed with the Hebrew or the Greek text, or you're not quite imaginative, people seem to lose that this, we're dealing with a person who has emotion. We're dealing with a person who has never seen his father for 22 years or so. And we're dealing with a person standing before those who thought they did him in. So the reality is that Joseph was not, as we can see, was now so excited that he did not care to connect his three functions in Egypt with what he is about to say next. In other words, Joseph's failure to use any connectives reveals that he was now so excited at the sight of his brothers, and that he could no longer hide his feelings, and also he was excited at the prospect of being able to see his father after over 20 years. You can understand that. That's the feeling that this young man had at this point, that he's saying all this. So the absence of a connective that is used is one more way. The connective is used in the English versions, but it's not there in the Hebrew. That will tell us that Joseph is being very emotional in a sense, and by that way, he's one more way of showing his brother there is no way that he was angry with them. So that's what he was about to communicate. So that's the first thing the literal translation tells us. The second thing, the expanded translation reveals that Joseph addressed all his brothers, and also that there were two distinct commands that he gave them. The first command is for them to act quickly, and the second is for them to go up to their father. Now, the use of the literal expression "go up" is quite appropriate, because Canaan was on the north part of Egypt, so to say. So that is implying, of course, that they have to travel northwards to go to Canaan. Now, the fact that Joseph issued these two commands will immediately cause his brothers to realize that they were not in danger of being detained in Egypt, or even in danger of Joseph taking revenge on them. So that's why they are afraid. That's why they froze. I mean, like I explained to you last week, you can imagine the way those men were shaken, because they have seen something that they never expected. In effect, all I'm saying is that these two commands of themselves should calm the fears of his brothers. By the way, know that Joseph used the expression "my father" instead of saying something like "our father." In fact, he used the phrase "my father" four times in this chapter. He never once used the phrase "our father" in this entire chapter. He never did that. But why? Why did Joseph keep using the phrase "my father" in spite of the fact that he had identified himself to his brothers? Well, it is probably because Joseph wanted to show his brothers that he is quite fond of their father. And besides, they have deprived him of the privilege of calling Jacob his father for over 20 years. So, it is fitting for him to express his personal attachment to his father. So at this point, he did not see any need of sharing the word "father" with his brothers. He's saying more like, "It's all mine for now. Let me revel in it, because you all have deprived me of using that word "father." Of course, you know, people in life, this is the way it is. You never know what you have until you miss it. There are a lot of people on this planet today that would love to be able to say "father" to a man, but they can't. Why? The father is not there. What about those who have it? Oh no. Some don't even talk to their fathers. You know, they don't appreciate what they have. Some don't even come near to their father. But Joseph realized, it was a great privilege for me to be able to say "my father. But you all deprived me of this for 22 years. Let me catch up now." That's really what it is here. Now, this notwithstanding, Joseph also had three specific tasks that he wanted his brothers to carry out. Now, the first task that Joseph wanted his brothers to carry out was to deliver a personal message to his father. In this case, his father Jacob. Now, this task is introduced with the expression, "This is what," of verse 9, of course, where it said, "This is what your son Joseph says." Again, Joseph continued here to show his emotional attachment to his father because of the manner he described himself as his father's son. In any case, there are four specific messages that Joseph wanted his brothers to deliver personally to their father. The first message is that he was now the prime minister of Egypt, as in the sentence, next sentence of verse 9, where it says, "God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Now, this sentence means that Joseph wants his brothers to relate to his father that he was really the prime minister of Egypt. He was not the overall king of Egypt, but one that was next in command. That is precisely what Joseph wanted his brothers to relate to his father. Now, Joseph continued to demonstrate his understanding of God's control of history and his work in his life in a very personal way. For you see, he did not say that Joseph or that Pharaoh appointed him the prime minister of Egypt. He didn't say that. We know that it was Pharaoh, from the human viewpoint, that elevated him to the rank of the prime minister of Egypt. But Joseph did not mention Pharaoh as having done anything in connection with his position. Now, this is because Joseph knew without a doubt that he came to be in this position of power because God had from eternity past ordained for him to be the prime minister of Egypt in order to fulfill his plan for Israel. Now, I submit to you that Joseph here has demonstrated his spiritual maturity since he never once recognized Pharaoh as having appointed him to his position. Now, some other person might have been afraid that if Pharaoh had what he just said, he might demote him from his rank. But not so with Joseph. For, you see, he understood that true promotion comes from the Lord as well as through demotion. Joseph realized that only God could have elevated a slave imprisoned on false accusation of the wife of a powerful official. So, in describing his promotion to God, in this case, ascribing it to God, Joseph understood the truth that will eventually be written down several hundred years after his departed from this life. And I'm referring to Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. This is the confidence that he expressed even before this was written down. Daniel 4, verse 17 reads this way. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and says over them, the lowliest of men. That is to say, God is in control. He puts people in a position of power, authority of all kinds. Even though people don't realize that, they always think, well, you know, he was just placed there because of, you know, they give an excuse. But no one is really in a position of true authority without God having placed him there. So it is God who gave Pharaoh his dreams, and also it's the same God who gave Joseph the interpretation, and it's the interpretation that resulted in his being promoted. Hence, Joseph did not hesitate to give full credit to God who appointed him the prime minister of Egypt. That is a sign of spiritual maturity. You give full credit to God even though human beings are involved. You know that God is the one who has done it. Now, that doesn't mean you don't appreciate human beings. You do. But overall, you realize that God is one that's in control. And one of the things that I have come to recognize, and most of you, I'm sure, have come to see that too, is this. When God wants to do something, it's going to happen. I mean, no one has a chance. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose the Lord wants to use you as an object of blessing another human being, financially, for example. And you say, well, I'm not going to do it. Hey, guess what, my friend? you're going to be in misery until you do it. And God is going to make sure that you understand that. Because He's in control. And so when He begins to walk in our lives, we begin to obey Him. And there are certain things He has said is going to happen, as He's decreed. No power can stop those things. So, Joseph understood that. Every mature believer will recognize that, yes, you may have been good to me, you may be nice to me, but it really didn't come from you. You're just an agent. The real person is God Himself. Therefore, all glory, credit go to Him. And then you turn around and you become appreciative of the human agent that God had used. That is quite a fault. It doesn't mean we should never be appreciative of other people. You must do that, but the point is that you should always remember that all comes from God. Now, the second message that Joseph wanted his brothers to deliver to his father is Joseph's request for his father to come and join him in Egypt. As in the next last sentence of verse 9, where it says, "Come down to me, don't delay." Now, this sentence is given as a command in the Hebrew text. However, we should understand this command not as an instruction of a superior to an inferior, but as an urgent request that a son in power issued to his father. In effect, Joseph was not being disrespectful to his father in any way, but he was merely communicating to his brothers the urgency of this second message. Of course, we should expect that when his brothers relate the message, that they would then frame it in such a way as to reflect the urgency in Joseph's request to his father. See, what we do is, like I explained before, when we study these things in the original languages, we try to see some of the emotion. Because, you see, there are ways you can say something to a person, but the command, the tone come out through. Because if you can use a word in one way, and then when you put a different tone to your voice, it means something else. The same expression. So here is urgency. And that's what we see here with Joseph. Now the third message is that their father and his household would settle in a place known as Goshen in Egypt. Hence we read in verse 10 where it says, "You shall live in the region of Goshen and Benjamin. You, your children, and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have." Now Joseph had indicated that his brothers should present his appeal to his father concerning coming to see him in Egypt. Now it is possible for both his brothers and his father to misunderstand what he means. For example, it is possible that his father would have understood this invitation to come to him, to Joseph, merely as a visit to see his lost and found son, so to speak. That's one way he could say it. Therefore, to ensure that his father understood that the invitation implies that he will be moving or be staying with Joseph for a while, he then added two essential facts that will convince his father that his request is not for any ordinary visit, but for him to move down with him, to live with him temporarily. The first fact is the specification of the region of Egypt that his fathers would settle, as in the expression, "You shall live in the region of Goshen and Benjamin." Now note that Joseph added a phrase that he probably thought that his father would find irresistible. That is the verbal phrase, "be near me, be near me." See, Joseph knew that his father loved him. So what would be better? What would be more pleasing to Jacob than to, in his old age, to be near his son? Now, I cannot explain enough to people about the importance of dealing with one's parents when they start getting old. I just can't explain it enough. See, a lot of time people do not realize it is not your money that may be very useful to your parents.
just that company. Now, a lot of, you know, parents and children, they leave home. It never dawned on them that for several years of their life, these parents put up with some foolishness. And they enjoyed it all, as they say. They enjoyed it all. And so, within those period of their life, they had company. Even though sometimes it may be spanking you, doing all that, but you were company for them. Now, everyone's left home, they are left alone. And you think it's money that they want? I don't think so. Mere presence will do a whole lot for aging parents than your money. But you see, most people don't do that. They are so self-centered, selfish. Think about themselves only, and don't think about their parents. So you see here, Joseph, a mature believer, was thinking of his father. He knew that this man is old, as we're going to see. What better thing will be for him than for him to have his aging father to live near him? I know that's strange to a lot of people in this culture because of self-centeredness. They don't want to have anything to do with their parents. It will be, you know, to some, it will be so much headache to have your parents live near you. But my fellow believers, if you're maturing, that's one way you will indicate that. Your attitude towards your parents should reflect who you are in your spiritual life. So here, it's no doubt, Joseph reflects that. But he put that phrase to catch the attention of his father, knowing that once his father hears that, that will be the best music he's had in the last 22 years. And so he'll be ready to move close to Joseph. Now, having said all this, the question is, why did Joseph not invite his father to live with him? And why did he select Goshen? Well, I think we'll answer that after break.